Romans chapter 9, we'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 5, focusing our message on verses 1 through 3 and the apostles' heartfelt concern for the salvation of his fellow Jews. And even beyond that, focusing his attention and our attention on his concern for all lost souls. And I'd ask all that are here that are able to stand now for the reading of God's word. Again, Romans 9, 1 through 5, reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible. This is what the apostle writes. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And then it was the prophet Isaiah who wrote this: the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. I think it was on our departure from Idaho to come to Spokane that we were given a little plaque that had Isaiah 40 verses 6 through 8 on it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Still hanging on our wall. It's a great verse to commit to memory. Well, let me remind you that we have taken a couple of weeks thus far to get you through an introduction to Romans verses, or not verses, but chapters 9 through 11. And we did that for a good reason, because these chapters form of themselves kind of a pause in Paul's letter, in which he deals with the questions Jews had about whether God had set them aside in favor of his ministry to the Gentiles, ministry of salvation to the Gentiles. And the clear conclusion that we found in chapter 8 and in his dealings with the church, as well as in chapters 9 through 11 in dealing with the Israelites, is that God is always, always, always faithful to his promises, whether to the many covenants he made to the Israelites or to the promises he's made to believers. He is absolutely trustworthy and will keep every covenant and every promise that he has ever made, save none. And that is a very foundational truth that we as believers have to hang on to, because sometimes as we watch the world and what goes on in the world, we're tempted to think that this thing is out of control, but it absolutely is not. He will keep every promises that he ever made. And if you've not been here for those two Sundays, which were two Sundays and three Sundays ago, I beg you to go to our website and listen to those two messages. They are so important to your understanding of where we go from here in Romans as we now begin to teach through chapter 9, 10, and 11, verse by verse. And if you need help finding our website or the messages there, you just let me know and I will show you a simple way to get there, okay? They're all about anywhere from 50 minutes to an hour, but there are just two of them, and I think that it would be time well served on your part to listen to those, because they are a good introduction to where we are going in this great book of Romans. So, having made that introduction, we'll move on this morning to look at verses 1 through 3 in more detail, especially the apostle's great sorrow, he says, great sorrow and unceasing grief for lost Israel. And not just that, but also as reflected in his very life, his lifestyle, his concern for all lost souls, whether they be Jew or Gentile, both. And in the process this morning, I hope you will all begin to ask yourselves the question, do I have that kind of a heart? Do I have that kind of a heart that Paul had for those in my sphere of influence who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior? Do I? It's a great question. So that said, let's start by looking at the apostles' honesty in verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1, and how from the beginning, from the outset, he assures his readers of the truthfulness of what he is about to say. He begins verse 1 by saying simply, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. And we know from several of his letters that Paul had been falsely accused of many things since his conversion. And maybe some of those reports continued to linger in the minds of his audience there in Rome. So he finds it necessary to defend himself on numerous occasions, but he finds it necessary to defend himself and the truth of what he is about to say. So he begins this passage by saying simply, I am telling the truth in Christ. The New Living Translation puts it this way, I speak with utter truthfulness. The Expanded Bible this way, I am telling you the truth as a follower of Christ, or with Christ as my witness in Christ, I do not lie. I do not lie. So it is very clear that Paul wants his readers to know that without a doubt, he is telling them the truth. And he doesn't just expect his hearers to take his word for it. He knows as well as anyone else that the world is filled with clever liars who can, by their very words, deceive. In fact, Peter speaks of those kinds of people in 1 Peter 2:1, where he says, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. These false teachers will infiltrate your midst with destructive heresies, even to the point of denying the master who bought them. And the Apostle Paul warned of it as well in 1 John 4:1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In Ephesians 4:4, Paul tells us that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. So Paul knows that talk can often be very cheap. You've heard that so many times, talk's cheap. Yeah, that's just because someone says it's true or even thinks it's true doesn't make it true. How many times have you said that? Just because you say it's true doesn't make it true. I don't care how long you and how hard you say it. It doesn't make it true. And some people think in today's world, and maybe it's always been that way, that the louder you can say something, the more evidence that is that it is true. Well, that's absolutely not so, and you know that to be true. It might be like you or me saying something like, I swear it on my mother's grave. Or I swear that's the truth. Or I swear it on a stack of Bibles. Or as they do in some courts still, place your right hand on the Bible. Now do you swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. As if for a depraved sinner sitting on the stand, that may add an appearance of truthfulness to what he or she is about to say. But if you watch TV at all, and you know you see everything is accurate on TV, right? They lie. People that are sitting in those chairs before the court, they lie. And just because they say it or they put their hand on that Bible and they swore it to be true does not make it true. It may sound like it's a little more believable, but certainly it doesn't make it. So it doesn't make it true. Well, Paul wants his audience to know up front that what he's about to say is the absolute truth. He uses that word, and he is not lying. But he goes on beyond that in his defense, still not expecting them to believe it just because he says it. So he calls upon two witnesses to testify to his truth, reminding me some of 2 Corinthians 13:4, where Paul quotes Deuteronomy that every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, Paul calls on two witnesses here to validate his coming testimony, the first being Christ himself, and the second being the Holy Spirit. And you wouldn't think, would you, that there could be any two better witnesses than these two as to the truthfulness of about what he was about to say. And so that's why he calls on these witnesses to make his testimony more believable. First witness he calls upon is Christ. In verse 1, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am telling the truth in Christ. Understand, first of all, that this is the testimony of a man whose heart has been radically changed by his relationship with Christ. He is now in Christ. We've been studying that in Romans. He is now in Christ. He is not the man he once was. You may remember his conversion story, how the Lord knocked him down on the road to Damascus and totally changed the direction of his life. But I'm going to take just a little time this morning to remind you of some of the details of that conversion, because I think it'll teach us something of the convictions of this man. So turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And as you turn there, I can tell you that this is a fairly lengthy passage, so I beg you to stay awake, stay alert, as we read this, to me, an incredible account of God's grace in the life of one who was probably the most vicious and feared enemy of Jesus' followers that existed in that day. Acts 26, verse 1. And here, just for context, know that Paul is being held by the Romans in Caesarea, and is giving his defense to the charges brought against him by the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem. His audience is King Agrippa and the Roman governor Festus. And here's how it goes. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews," Paul says, "I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope, the very hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among your people if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun." And you know, when I read that, one of the first things that your mother or your father or your sister teaches you when you are 5 years old is never to look directly at the sun. And when you did it, because they told you not to, you looked away and there's this giant dark ball in your eyes because it hurt your retina. If you were real lucky, it recovered, which most of us were, but you probably never did it again because you didn't want that to happen. "And I saw this light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads, incidentally, were sharply pointed sticks used to force stubborn animals to keep moving ahead. You know how stubborn mules can be, or donkeys can be, or oxen for that matter, when they're pulling a plow. They want to rest just like the rest of us, and so they had sharp sticks or some sort of sharp instrument. Today they use cattle prods. Sure, they're electric. They probably hurt more than those sticks did. But a goad is a sharply pointed stick used to force stubborn animals to keep moving ahead. We need that once in a while, even ourselves. So this voice said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Here's the reason. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to this heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should what? Repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. I utter words of sober truth. For the king, Festus, knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. This is not a secret thing. This has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, and I love this, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a what? Christian. I think the Spirit was working in that guy's heart as a result of the testimony of Paul. In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, and it's here that we really see Paul's heart on display. He said to the king, I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, meaning a disciple, a follower of Christ, except for these chains. The king stood up, the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa, in what I think was kind of a Pontius Pilate moment for him, said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. You know, this is, to be sure, a very interesting account. This changed man, Paul, this once zealous Jew, now sold out to follow Christ, this is the guy who now writes to the Romans about the salvation of his fellow Jews. A Jew himself, having spent much of his life in Jerusalem, an educated man in the law, a Pharisee, one who hated Jesus and all those who followed and served him, persecuted them to the death, angered by them, chased them even into foreign cities. But by God's grace, was struck down by Christ himself on the road to Damascus and commissioned with the gospel by the very one who he had hated and persecuted so fiercely, and was now declaring, as the book says, declaring both to those in Damascus first, also in Jerusalem, then throughout all the regions of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. He was now proclaiming the light. I find that interesting. Surrounded by a light greater than the sun, now proclaiming the light, as did Jesus, the light of the glorious gospel, to both small and great, it says, to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And this is what he said to King Agrippa. I utter words of sober truth to you. It's the same thing he's now saying to the Romans. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. It made no difference to Paul where he went or to whom he was speaking, small or great. He was speaking the absolute truth of the good news of Christ. And I think of Lydia on the shore of the river and how God opened up her heart at the words of Paul. And she was saved. And I think now of King Agrippa, small, great, and how he preached to small and great. And Agrippa said, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. Didn't make any difference. He was speaking the absolute truth of the good news of Christ, that these people to whom he preached, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. He was calling them to eternal life. Same job that we have. And so he begins this ninth chapter of Romans by appealing to them on the basis of the absolute truth of his testimony. Calling on Christ as his first witness of that truth. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. And then secondly, Paul calls upon the witness of the Holy Spirit. He continues in verse 1, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. First in Christ, now in the Holy Spirit. And you know very well that Paul was a man indwelled and controlled by the Spirit. You remember just a chapter earlier here in Romans, chapter 8, verses 5 through 11, that he said this. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind is set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, a lot of really important ifs in this passage, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, he does not belong to him. Is there a Christian out there who does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit? No. No, that's absolutely clear here. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also, and we look forward to this, don't we? Will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Amen to that. Being controlled by the Holy Spirit who dwelled in him, Paul's conscience now testifies of the truth that he was about to share because his conscience was under the influence and the control of the Holy Spirit. He said in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk or fully influenced or controlled by wine, for that is dissipation, meaning riotous living or wastefulness. But be filled, meaning fully controlled with the Spirit, constantly guided by him, as the Amplified says it. Wiest writes this about being filled with the Spirit. In Acts 6:15, we have Stephen. Now listen to this. In Acts 6:15, we have Stephen, a man, it says, filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. Faith filled Stephen in the sense that it, trust and faith in God, controlled him. The Holy Spirit filled Stephen in the sense that he controlled him. Therefore, the fullness of the Spirit has reference to his control over, still reading from Wiest, therefore, the fullness of the Spirit has reference to his control over the believer who is yielded to him. The verb is in the present imperative, meaning to be constantly being filled with the Spirit, constantly being controlled by the Spirit. The interpretation is be constantly, moment by moment, be being controlled by the Spirit. Paul's life and his conscience were constantly being controlled by the Holy Spirit who dwelled in him. The Holy Spirit testified through Paul's conscience now that what he was about to speak to the Romans was the absolute, utter truth. Two witnesses to that. Two witnesses to that. Christ and the Holy Spirit. I am telling the truth, he said in verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So said positively, Paul tells his hearers, I am telling the truth in Christ. And said negatively, I am not lying. How many times have you said that to your parents? I am not lying. It is the same testimony he gave before King Agrippa when he said, I utter words of sober truth. Then let's look for a moment at Paul's love for souls. His love for souls. As we've seen, he was a man of great passion for truth. And he begins to identify here what this utter truth was. He had a divine love for the souls of men, a love that resulted in great sorrow over the Jews' rejection of Jesus and their Messiah. He said in verses 2 and 3 and 4 that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And we'll see in just a moment, Paul loved his fellow countrymen with the love of Christ. It was a divine love, a sacrificial love, a love that considered their souls far more important than even his own. I say it's a divine love like that of Jesus when he wept over the people of Jerusalem and their continual rejection of him. It was of his so-called triumphal entry that Luke writes this account in chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, reading from the Amplified Bible. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it and the spiritual ignorance of its people, saying, if only you had known on this day of salvation, even you, the things which make for peace, and on which peace depends. But now they have been hidden from your eyes, for a time of siege is coming when your enemies will put up a barricade with pointed stakes against you and surround you with armies and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground. You remember Jesus said, not one stone will remain upon another. That was a judgment coming upon Jerusalem for their rejection of their Messiah. He says in verse 44, and they will level you to the ground, you Jerusalem, and your children with you. They will not leave in you one stone on another, all because you did not come progressively to recognize from observation and personal experience the time of your visitation. The Messiah was there when God was gracious toward you and offered you salvation. He cried for them. He wept for them. He knew what was coming upon them. It was divine love for sinners who refused to acknowledge him, refused to come to him. And yet we find him weeping for them. And in the same sense, Paul is at that same point of tears for them. It's a divine love like that of Jesus when he hung on the cross and he looked out over that crowd that by and large hated him. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or like that of Stephen in Acts 7:60. Upon being stoned to death, we read this, falling on his knees in worship, he cried out loudly, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do not charge them." When he had said this, he fell asleep in death. That's a divine love. Paul said, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Did he? I think Scripture bears that out. He did have that same kind of love for all with whom he came in contact. Didn't matter whether they were Jews or not Jews. Jews, Gentiles. Romans 9:2 in the King James Version describes his feelings as great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. Sorrow, pain, grief. Words used of those in great mourning. Inescapable sorrow. Wiest explains it this way. It was a consuming grief. Something that caused intense pain and anguish and torment, and it was continual, meaning it was unceasing, it was inescapable, unintermittent part of his being. It was never gone. He was in continual, unceasing pain over the unbelieving condition of his countrymen, an inescapable condition of his heart. That reminds me some of Mark's description of hell in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 44, where we read the never-ending pain and torture of unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and fire is never quenched. I think Paul's heart might be likened to what we feel when we've lost a dear loved one to death, a father, a son, a mother, a father, perhaps even a mate, perhaps more so even a mate, a loss that leaves a gaping, painful hole in our lives, a hole that can never be filled, nor would we necessarily want it to be filled, but one that leaves us painfully wounded in such a way that the pain is inescapable, a pain that affects every moment of our day, likely even to the end of our lives. Well, that's the kind of pain Paul was in. And specifically in this text, it was over his fellow countrymen, verses 3 and 4, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, it says, who are Israelites. A deep, deep, divine love for his kinsmen who continued to reject their Messiah, and in so doing were headed for an eternity in hell away from the presence of God. A people to whom God had, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, held out his hands all day long with the offer of salvation, a proud, stiff-necked, rebellious people who walked in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoked him to his face, Isaiah 65:2 and 3. That's the kind of people that Jesus was holding out his hand to. Paul was holding out his hand to. Reminds me of Proverbs 14:1. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the ends of that are the ways of what? Death. And most of us might say of the Jews, or even our friends or family that reject us, reject Jesus, well, they deserve what they get for rejecting him. But that's not the love of Paul that we see here. That's not the love of Christ that we see here. That's not the love of Stephen that we've seen. Their love is patient toward the unsaved, not wishing for any to perish, but that all should what? Come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, it is a divine love from the throne of God that can come only from a heart filled and controlled by God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And then let's look at the sincerity of Paul. The sincerity of Paul. How sincere was he? We know his heart ached for the souls of his fellow men. But to see true sincerity, we must examine not only the words that he speaks, but just as much so his actions that testify to those words. Well, here in verses 3 and 4, we see his sincerity by his words. Clearly see that. Look there, verses 3 and 4. And you ought to underline this in your Bible. It's like he is saying to his audience, listen, people, I am dead serious about this. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He's talking about the eternal destiny of souls, souls who up to this point in their lives have chosen to reject the very one who can save them and forgive them and reconcile them to God and give them the gift of eternal life. That was the passion of his life. And here he lays that out for all to see when he says, I tell you that this is the absolute truth. I'm not lying, that if it were possible, I would give up my own eternal destiny with Christ in favor of your coming to know him and escaping the hell yet to come. And someone might say, well, Paul, that's fine and dandy, but again, those are just words. And so we ask the question again, did his life indicate that kind of sacrificial love for others, or were they just words? Well, let me take you through a few familiar passages that I think scream of his conviction and his passion to bring the good news to others. He truly was one who practiced what he preached, who, as we would say, put his money where his mouth is, or put shoe leather to his words. Let's look at an extended passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to see just how compelled Paul was to spread this good news that Christ can save. Again, it's a fairly long passage. So I encourage you to listen to every word. It is crammed with the testimony as to the importance and the cost of carrying the good news to others, whether it be Paul or whether it be you. He was a man driven by the commands of Jesus to take the gospel to the world. Here in 2 Corinthians 11, we find him defending his apostolic authority against false teachers. He was always doing that, who were bringing another gospel into the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 1. This is what Paul says. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. You have to understand that Paul was anything but a bragger. Anything but. He steps out of line here, or that line, I should say, for just a moment in foolishness, he calls it. But indeed, you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You are so tolerant. That's what he's saying. You'll just accept any kind of thing like this. You bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you? And when I was present with you and I was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need in everything. I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, there it is again, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do love you. But what am I doing? I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. See the battle that he was fighting? False apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What am I saying? I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness. In other words, this is foolishness that I should have to boast. In this confidence of boasting, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. Because he did have some things. He did have some things that he had endured, weathering the storm, that he could boast about, but he didn't. But here he felt it necessary because these others boasted, he as well. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, of course, I am just as bold myself. Here, are they Hebrews? Question mark. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without numbers, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, get this. Apart from such external things, I have to fight this. There is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? This is how personally he took the salvation of those that he had brought to know Christ. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So all these things weighed heavy on his heart. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my what? Weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I, there it is again, I am not what? Lying. I'm telling you the truth. In Damascus, the ethnarch or the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, so escaped his hands. You know, Paul's words were confirmed by his actions. Who would want to live that kind of life? Who would want to live that kind of life, that kind of sacrifice, except one who was sold out to Christ? That's not something we would wish on ourselves. But simply, in his following the command he was given on the road to Damascus, he went through every one of those things. He didn't just talk of being a Christian, he lived it. So much was he convicted by his message and his mission to declare it to the Gentiles, and for that matter, anyone else who would listen. That is exactly what his life in Christ looked like. Make no mistake, his words were not just words of confession. The truth of his words were confirmed by obedience to Jesus' call on his life. And what was it that Jesus commanded him on his way to Damascus that he followed so faithfully? Let me remind you of that once more. Jesus said, "Get up, Paul, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." That's what Jesus called him to do. Saved for the purpose of declaring the gospel to the unsaved. And perhaps one would argue, well, that's Paul, but that's not me. But the Bible clearly says it is you, and it is me. Paul is dead. He can't do those things anymore. But he didn't leave us without witnesses. Jesus left this world, but he didn't leave it without witnesses either. There has always been a remnant to carry his message. We are that remnant. We are his ambassadors. Let me just remind you of a few of those very familiar passages that, in principle at least, point their bony fingers in our face and say, don't say this isn't you, because it is you. Because it is you. Let's look first at perhaps the most famous of them, what believers refer to as the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And some would say, well, yeah, but he just told that to the 11. Do you realize that those 11 are dead? They can't do that anymore? And Mark 16, 15 and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And Luke chapter 24, verse 47, 48, "That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You are witnesses of these things. And you say, well, that was them. They're all dead. They're all dead. And Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And maybe two more, 2 Corinthians 5:20, where Paul says, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And Romans 10, 14 and 15, "How shall they hear without a preacher? How then will they call on him, Jesus, in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? "Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." And maybe you say, well, those passages are fine, but they're not for me. Well, I'd like to remind you again that every single one of those people to whom Jesus and Paul spoke those words, well, they're all dead. They're all dead and can no longer follow those orders or speak those words. And that in that upper room on the night of his resurrection, Jesus came and stood in their midst, the 11 and those who were with them, and he said, "It is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Those people in that room, well, they're all long gone. They are long gone, dead, every single one of them. They can't proclaim repentance for forgiveness anymore. And again, after his resurrection, Jesus told the 11 in Mark 16, 15 and 16, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation." Those guys too, they're all dead. They can no longer go into all the world and preach the gospel. And at the ascension, when Jesus said to that same group, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth," they're gone. They can't witness anymore. Those people are no longer capable of spreading the good news of Christ. So guess who it falls to? That responsibility falls to you and me, believers, who now read these commands in the pages of Scripture and find ourselves obedient to them. And how does that get passed on? Well, it gets passed on through discipleship, through teaching. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples." Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the next word, teaching them. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And Paul said to Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust these to faithful men or women who will be able to teach others also." 1 Timothy 2:1. So with the gospel in our hand, God uses us as his ambassadors to lead others to Christ, and then we teach them the very things that Christ taught to his disciples, and Paul taught to his disciples, and Timothy taught to his disciples, so that they in turn can teach and proclaim that life-saving gospel to others. And when we too are gone, which will happen one of these days, they can continue to carry that torch for Christ's sake. Reminds me, at least in principle, of something God said to the prophet Ezekiel, who'd been commissioned to warn the house of Israel. Look there, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to read through verse 21. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16. Fascinating account. "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sins, and his righteous deeds, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning and you have delivered yourself." At least 7 times in that short passage, we find some form of the word warn. We have a responsibility, a charge, if you will, to take the eternal hope of the gospel to others. That hope that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have, on the flip side, eternal life. That, my friends, is the greatest news any human being can ever hear. That's why we call it the gospel. It is good news. It is great news. The message is, you don't have to die in your sins and bear the eternal punishment of hell, separated from God's presence. You can turn. You can repent. You can believe in him and have the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life with him. It is our responsibility to take that simple message, and it is a simple message, not easy to accept, but simple as simple can be. It is our responsibility to take that simple message to the lost. But it is also our responsibility to stand on that wall, as it were, and warn those same people of what it will cost them if they turn away from that love. Well, let me make a bit of an application in closing. Paul was a man of great integrity and love of the truth. We've just seen that. And just as great a love for the souls of his fellow Jews who by and large had rejected their Messiah and the hope of salvation that comes in him. Now Paul is willing with a heavy heart and with tears to sacrifice his own soul that they might be saved. Amazing. Accursed by God, separated from Christ for their sake. Not possible. But that was the extent of his pain for the lost. Paul knew that no man could sacrifice his own soul that another might be saved. He knew that only the God-man could do that. And that's what he brought to the table every time he had the opportunity. And it cost him dearly in his life. But the joy of watching God work in the lives of the lost was all the reward he needed to press on toward that goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Again, I think of Lydia standing on that riverbank. That was his reward, to proclaim Jesus to her and see God work in her heart to bring her to faith in Christ. And to know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, that is a woman that he would share eternity with. Because he had the guts to share the gospel with her. It's kind of that simple. We too have to look to men's souls and remember, like it or not, and I hope we do like it, we are God's ambassadors with the greatest eternal message the unsaved could ever hear. Pressing on in spite of circumstances, just like Paul, toward the mark of God's high calling to each of us in Christ Jesus. Thanking him always for the grace and the privilege he has given to lost but now redeemed sinners like us to be used of him in such a wonderful way that will glorify for all eternity the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen.